trying to keep the faith, grinding day to day to day to day. Hello, emergent friends. Thank you for joining us for another episode of The Village Green. I'm your host, Melvin Bray. In this week's episode, Professor Jürgen Moltmann shares his thoughts on a hodgepodge of theological concepts posed to him by Tony Jones. What intrigues me about this week's conversation is Professor Moltmann's extrapolation of very basic Christian ideals like humility and love all the way back through time into a space before creation, and his delightfully congruent speculations regarding how those ideals may have manifested themselves in God. Professor Moltmann seems to take very seriously the idea that if Christianity purports humility as an ideal way of being in the world, then that humility must find its greatest example in how God chooses to function in relationship to the world. So he talks about this time when there was nothing but God. God filled all the available space of existence. And in that moment, as an act of humility and self-limitation, God, upon deciding that God would create, withdraws himself from the entirety of space, thereby creating space in which to create something other than himself. Now, you know, for a lot of people, this is a bunch of heady acrobatics. But when you think about it, it is, on a cosmic level, the very humility that Jesus advocates in the Sermon on the Mount. This idea of creating space for that which is other than you, and chooses to define itself as other than you. He says, blessed are the meek. He says, love your enemies. That means that there will be those who define themselves over and against you, but love them. Don't suck up all the available space and drive them out. Pray for those who curse you. Do good to those who despitefully use you. The very humility that Jesus advocates is a humility that Professor Moltmann sees in the act of creation itself. So, of course, that got me to thinking about what I've been seeing in the news these past few weeks with regards to the democracy movements in the Middle East. And I'm asking myself, as a Christian who lives in the United States, what should my position be in relationship to these fledgling democracies, these revolutions in which people are seeking self-determination? Of course, the way that my mind has been shaped by the myth of enlightened self-interest, I almost immediately begin to think of these democracy movements in terms of how will the governments that come to be relate to the United States? And there is the temptation to want those governments to be champions of our U.S. interests. But this is not humility. Humility says, I'm going to pray for a democracy that seeks the good of those who are creating it. And I'm going to advocate and work and do what I can in support of it, even though I know that if it serves the good of its people, it will likely not serve the good of mine. But this is the humility that God shows in creation by creating space in which something else could exist apart from herself. Let's go on and join the conversation between Tony and Professor Moltmann. One word, one life, one choice, one
night. Well, today I'm going to have a couple people join me at different points to add to our discussion, but we'll start with just mano a mano. And we'll, and there's kind of, I've just kind of got a wide range of different things that I'd like for us to touch on, and I'll just kind of, they will be non sequiturs. They won't really have anything to do with one another, except they're all kind of about God.
Okay. Yes.
So, and since everything is in God, I guess they all are connected. And for those of you who wrote down questions and handed them to me yesterday, I left those in my other coat pocket that's in my suitcase. So if you would write them down again and hand them to me at the break, or even walk them up and hand them to me during our session, that'd be great. So, but I have a few things on my mind I'd like to ask about. In Minnesota, where I live, there was a billboard for a long time on the way to a cabin in the North Woods, to which I drive often, and I would see this billboard, and it said, it was put up by some Christian group, "Unless you confess, God cannot bless." This was the kind of a catchy little slogan, right? "Unless you confess, God cannot bless," which made me, the more I thought about it as I was driving this highway, the more uncomfortable I got, and I made a point in my last book of this, but I'd like to run it by somebody who's a lot smarter than I am. It seems reformed, like a reformed idea, but I don't know that it fits in with my, I mean, what I'm gonna, my push, my disagreement with that. It seems to me that God is by nature a non-contingent being. That is, whether or not God forgives me, God isn't sitting around waiting for me to do something in order to, I don't give God the power to forgive me. Or as some right. conservative evangelicals in the United States think, and around the world, I think, once we do, and then fill in the blanks, A, B, and C, then Jesus will return. As though God is almost handcuffed, waiting for us to do certain things. Or unless you pray in the name of Jesus Christ, you will not get the demon out. Or unless you, like, there are all these conditionals. If you do something, then God will do something. But this seems to me to be against the very nature of God, who it seems to me would be a non-contingent being. God has complete freedom.
I agree.
Ha ha! We get that.
Yes, you are right. You cannot make, as a human being, conditions to God. This would mean to make God an object, an idol, and so God will bless whom He will bless, whether you confess or not, and with the relationship of God's blessing and your confessing, I think the initiative is God's initiative. He is going to bless you, and then you feel free to confess whatever is on your heart to be confessed. God is God, and not a bargain partner for you in your religion. This is completely heathen. Original idea of all the religions in the world is do or des. We give sacrifices and then God must bless us. But this is not Christian at all. Mm. It's a denial of the Godhead of God and the freedom of God, as you said. So. I'm opposing completely against this bargaining with destiny or with God. If I would do this, God must do that. this is pure capitalism.
Hmm. Okay, well then let me ask you this about Jesus. Because here's, so it seems to me like that if God as subject has complete freedom, and God's activity is non-contingent upon our activity. And yet, Jesus' teaching about prayer is almost unequivocally, be persistent, and God will give you what you want. It's like a man who goes to his neighbor's house in the middle of the night and asks for a loaf of bread and bangs on the door. These are the parables and metaphors Jesus uses for prayer of keep bothering God and you will get what you want.
These are not the only sayings of Jesus about prayer. Whenever you pray, you know that God knows already what you need. So otherwise, it would be nonsense to pray. So the hearing of God precedes your prayer.
Okay. Wrap my mind around that one. Then what does that mean for God's relationship to time as we experience it? Could we pray for something that's already happened? Like my grandma died of cancer, but because God is somehow separated from time or is the Lord of time, that I could pray for something that's happened in the past?
Well, what do you want to pray for?
I mean, I'm asking, I guess, lots of things I think
there's a long tradition of prayer for the dead. Mm-hmm. And this was the medieval Catholic tradition, the prayer for the dead. Luther said, pray 3 or 4 times for the beloved dead and then stop and hand it over to God, because they are included already in the prayer of Christ. And Calvin said, no, don't follow the old Catholic tradition. I think I am praying for the dead, because the dead are not dead. They died, but we cannot say that they are dead now. For Martin Luther, it was, they are sleeping until the day of resurrection. For Calvin, they are watching over us. They are with us in their own way. And I think this is the truth of the so-called ancestor cult in Asia. The dead are not, in a modern sense, dead and gone and annihilated and away. They are present. And if we believe Romans 14, that Christ is the Lord over the living and the dead, then we have a community with the dead in Christ, and a community of hope, because we were raised from death together. And therefore, I think we must overcome this modern understanding of death as annihilation. We should learn from the ancestor veneration in Africa and Asia again. This would help, then you may pray for your grandmother.
So how then what? Thanks. This idea of zimsum, which you borrow from Kabbalah Judaism, is here's how I understand it: that prior to creation, God was everything. All there was God, and then that in order to create something other, God withdrew God's self enough to make space. So this is God's self-limitation to make space for a relation, an object, creation with which God could have a relationship.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
So two questions on that. One is, how then does that lead you, or in what relationship does that God's self-limitation to make room for creation relate to panentheism? And the other question is part of God's self-limitation that God voluntarily bound himself to time?
Uh-huh. Well, I'm not the first one who took up this idea from Kabbalistic thinking. It's in the Christian traditions since 300 years already. It's very simple. There are two points. First, before God created the world, he decided to become the creator. So the first act of creation was not on the outside, but on the inside. Out of his unlimited possibilities, he took this one to become a creator. And he contracted himself from all the other possibilities to this one, to be the creator of a world. And then the second, which you mentioned, he created a world in time and space. So before he created heaven and earth, there must be a room, a place into which heaven and earth could be placed. And this is a room of creation, or the place of creation, and this is due to a contraction of God, so that he contracted his presence, that another reality, the limited and finite reality of heaven and earth, can be and can coexist with God. So the coexistence of the infinite God with a finite being presupposes a contraction or a self-limitation of God, of the infinite, so that the finite can coexist with the infinite. This is the reason why there's freedom of the creatures, especially of human beings, but also of the other beings, that there is creativity of the earth to the earth's creatures in Genesis 1:26, 24. I think this is important. Whoever of you has children knows that at the beginning you must do everything for the child so that it can grow. But then comes a time between 10 and 12 where you must take away your authority so that the child can develop freely in his own freedom and his own responsibility. And this is very creative, to retreat into yourself, to let another being be. And this is the other side of creation. Normally we understand creation as act, one act after another, creative acts, etc. But to take oneself back to oneself, to let another being develop and flourish is also very creative.
Well, it has seemed to me in reading that about Tzim Tzum and God's self-limitation that it's very much in keeping then with the activity of God in Jesus, mm-hmm. and the hymn of Philippians 2 of God, part of God's nature then seems to be self-limitation and humbling God's self.
If you put it in Trinitarian terms, it's completely understandable because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are kenotic beings giving themselves to each other and receiving the other in themselves. So in the perichoresis, you have already this kenosis, this self-limitation, self-giving. So it's not only to the outside in the incarnation. This is the true essence of the being of the Son of God. in relation to the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is an idea Hans Urs von Balthasar developed further, that the kenosis is not only God's acting to the outside in Christ, but also already inside of the Trinity, the persons self-giving to each other in the eternal Trinitarian love.
So do you then think if God as a being by nature is timeless, but part of God's self-limitation is that for this period that we're in, the period of creation, that God has bound himself to time as part of his own self-limitation? That God is experiencing experiencing time with us?
Yeah, otherwise he could not be called a living God.
If he was static and outside of time,
yeah.
You're saying?
The living God has living relationships, limited relationships to Israel, to the fathers, to Christ, to the church, etc. They are very lively, but limited relationships. Otherwise, you have a dead God. Mm. But if you speak of a living God, then he must be able to have life-giving relationships to other living beings, to put it more abstract terms.
Okay, but so is this because I think I'm sure you've been accused, and those of us who advocate your theology have been accused of being too Hegelian, that God is simply the unfolding of history, and that doesn't seem to me how you talk about God's, because you talk a lot about like the crucifixion and the resurrection being an event in the Trinitarian history of God.
Yeah, of course.
And then you talk a lot about God as subject having relationship with creation, which seems very much different than Hegel and God being simply the process of unfolding history. Yeah. Yes?
So it's very easy to accuse a German theologian to be Hegelian because all the German theologians are Lutheran in their heart and Hegelian in their mind, more or less. But Hegel did not develop an understanding of the Trinity. He had an understanding of world history as the autobiography of God, der Lebenslauf Gottes. But this is not a good theology. Mm. He developed this dialectical understanding of world history as a history of God out of the self-consciousness of the divine subject. But this had nothing to do with the Christian understanding of Jesus, Abba, dear Father, and the Holy Spirit. It's another system. Perhaps I differ at that point a little bit from my colleague Pannenberg, who is closer to Hegel, and Hegel had no eschatology. Hmm. This was the first accusation of theologians over against the Hegelian closed system. Nothing new can happen under the sun of Hegel. Hmm. Now, what was that? Then the question, is this panentheistic? This terrible term was brought into the debate by an Hegelian, Krause was his name, and he was teaching in Spain. And panentheism means everything pan is in God. But this is only the one side of the biblical understanding of the presence of God. The other side is God is in everything. So this was first the idea of Deuteronomy and the Old Testament, the Shekhinah, the indwelling of God. God dwells in the high and with those who have a broken heart. And so he's dwelling in Israel in terms of the cloud at day and the fire at night. This is all Shekhinah, indwelling of God. Behind the covenant of God with Israel is the intention, I will dwell among the Israelites. And this is temple language, of course. But this is one-sided. In the New Testament, you have a mutual indwelling, especially in the theology of the Gospel of John and the letters of John. And this is called, in the ancient church, the perichoresis, the mutual indwelling. I am in you, you are in me. So whoever remains in love remains in God and God in him. This is a mutual indwelling. And this is much more than panentheism. This understanding is still very widespread and alive in the Orthodox theology. They have a sacramental understanding of nature because God's Spirit is already in everything which is made alive, etc. And this is also the understanding of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in everything which you can find in John Calvin, Institutes, Book 1. And therefore, for Calvin, the glory of God is already reflecting itself in all things. So the burning fires of God are surrounding us from all sides, he is saying, but we have no eyes to see it. This is the complaining side of it. But Calvin had a strong understanding of creation in the Holy Spirit and in the energies of the Holy Spirit. If you put this in Trinitarian terms, it's for every Christian quite understandable. If you put it in theistic terms, that God is in everything and everything is in God, you may end up in pantheism. And then the question arises, it's the Odyssey question, was God in the tsunami, was God with the terrorists on September 11, etc. This is perhaps nonsense. So I would put the whole thing in Trinitarian terms and avoid an abstract philosophical theism.
Okay, and it seems that you would also embrace the Eastern conception of theosis as somehow God indwelling each human being.
Yeah.
And yet you turned Chrysostom's formula upside down, didn't you? The God became man so that man could become God. You twisted that.
Athanasius.
You twisted, you played with that a little bit at one point.
No, Martin Luther had a wonderful idea once, saying God became human being so that we, proud and unhappy gods, become truly human the community with Jesus and following Jesus. Okay. God became a human being to liberate us from our God complex. And hubris is playing God or playing God with God, making conditions to the sovereignty of God, or make a bargain with God. That's to say, well, I'm God, you are God, and you okay, I'm okay.
We've inherited, I want to kind of jump, go like kind of through the biblical narrative, not the whole thing, but stop at three points: creation, Jesus, and the end times, and how you've stepped away from the traditional Western tradition that a lot of us grew up in American Protestantism, for example. And it starts with the concept of original sin, which the early church, particularly Augustine, found very important to understanding the Jesus event, that there was this sinfulness in Adam that is passed on, actually genetically passed on, according to Augustine and others in the Middle Ages, genetically passed on, and that then kind of left God no choice to overcome this, but have this forensic atonement transaction, which I'll get to, but on original sin, Judaism, from whom we inherit this story of the creation, doesn't have a doctrine of original sin.
I think these ideas of Augustine are leading to a Christian type of Gnosticism, that procreating is already bad, and sex is original sin is like AIDS, which we deliver from one generation to another, and you better stop this and become a monk or a priest to stop this procreating of original sin. And this is Gnosticism. Mm. This is not following the Old Testament understanding of life and the joy of life, and that we have received life, and we should give life to another generation, and those who cannot are poor. So original sin has nothing to do with sex and procreation. The idea is more collective guilt. I think this was the understanding of Luther in the articles of Schmalkaldische article, where he said there is one fundamental sin, Ursünde, Hauptsünde, capital sin, and this is general. So everyone is guilty of everything which happens in the world, because everything is related to everything. This is also the understanding of Dostoevsky and the Orthodox Church. There is a collective destiny, because we share into everything, and everything shares with us, and we need a liberation from this collective guilt of humankind. But this has nothing to do with Adam or Eve. In the New Testament, there's still a debate, obviously, whether original sin came into the world through Adam or through Eve. There's one place where it's Eve is the perpetrator, and the other Adam, and this is all speculation, I think. I think we can follow the Jewish understanding that guilt came into the world through Cain and Abel, the brother.
Guilt, you're saying.
Yeah, guilt.
Yeah,
the Schuld.
Okay.
The brother murder, and since that time there is one against the other, and there is war and murder in the world. This is more realistic, I believe. Hmm.
So much of the way that, and to circle back to something we talked about yesterday, so much of the way that a lot of us were reared in the church had to do with then. It's connected to original sin, what Jesus accomplished on the cross, this atonement theory, this forensic transaction that God's anger at our sin can only be appeased by the sacrifice of an innocent, his son. And there is, we talked about your what I call that identificationary theory of the atonement and the Jesus, God experiencing godlessness and God forsakenness. There is a lot of there's a lot in the New Testament, though, also of around the atonement from Paul of sacrificial language, as Jesus being a sacrifice and picking up Old Testament metaphors of the sacrificial blood offering of the Son on behalf of God's people.
Well, between the other people's religion, you have this, as I call it, this do or this, I give so that you may give. So you must make sacrifices to the gods so that the God will give you their blessing. If you don't sacrifice enough or in a right way, the gods became angry and you will experience diseases, earthquakes, etc. So whenever earthquakes, diseases happen, you must look around whether there was one who did not sacrifice and bring the right offering to the gods. This happened to Jonah, for example, and he had to be thrown out of the ship in order to get away from the anger of the gods of the sea. This is all not biblical. The scapegoat is given by God. He is not asking this from the people of Israel, but he is giving this to Israel so that all the sins can be put on the scapegoat. The scapegoat then takes the sins of the people away out in the desert. So God is reconciling himself with the world. He doesn't need a sacrifice. He is himself giving his own son to reconcile the world to himself, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5. The initiative is God's initiative. And they used the old temple language, but something completely different is meant. It's the love of God by which he reconciles the whole cosmos to himself. And this includes human beings.
It seems to me that then if that's the reformed part of your theology coming out so strongly, and going back to even my first question, it makes God is always the protagonist. Is always the initiator of the action, the relationship between human beings and God's self, And how is that in when you talk about the Trinity, then one of these lovely images you talk about, the perichoresis, and this eternal love relationship between the three persons of the Trinity, and then you often write about there's so much love in that divine perichoretic relationship that it overflows from that Trinity and sweeps all of creation into that Trinitarian love.
Yeah, that's a good picture.
I like it.
I like it too. Yes.
How is God in that way the protagonist in that sense of allowing that love to overflow, of creating so much love, Trinitarian love, that it sweeps us all into that?
Well, there's an old saying that love takes, so to speak, God outside of himself. He wants to communicate the joy of his love. And therefore he creates creatures which can resonate this beauty and this love of God. So he is not in need of a creation. The creation is a result of his overflowing joy and love. This is what I say.
Speaking of love, You're obviously very much known as an eschatological theologian, and in our context, it sometimes seems to me that both liberals and conservatives have a kind of a negative view of the end times, Jesus' return. For liberals, it's more of like, you know, well, our churches are shrinking and society's getting more banal and we're wringing our hands at things getting worse. And for more conservative readings of the Bible, it's when Jesus comes back, I mean, there's going to be a shitstorm. Like, things are going to get really bad when Jesus comes back. And it seems to me that it was good news. It was good news when Jesus came the first time. It's going to be good news when Jesus comes the next time. But this is not the overwhelming consensus of what Jesus' return, what the parousia will mean for us.
Yeah, unfortunately not. If there is a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth, there will be a new song. And this is not the end. This is the beginning of the true creation. The new creation will be the eternal creation, world without end. So we must look forward not to the end, but to the beginning. The beginning is not behind us, it's before us. So the best is still to come. But this is perhaps true to a certain type of dispensationalism, which is not a Christian idea.
No.
It is the old Jewish idea that God created the world in 7 days, so the world history will follow 7 dispensations. And with every dispensation, the world will grow older and older. And the time, our time is running out. And it's coming shorter and shorter to the end. You can think about this without mentioning Christ. Mm. Christ had just one part in it between dispensation 5 and 6 or 6 and 7. So what is lacking is the new beginning which we experience in the resurrection of Christ. There is already a new beginning inside of world history, and this is the resurrection of Christ, an anticipation of the general resurrection and the new creation. And we experience ourselves being in Christ a new creature. So the new has already begun, or the future of God is not far away or very short. It's already beginning with the coming of Christ and with the resurrection of Christ. So even if you read the prophets, prophet Isaiah, don't remember the things of old. See, behold, I create a new thing. So old and new are the categories of God's working in world history, not one dispensation after another until we are through with these dispensations.
This question is just for me, so you all can listen in if you want on this one. So my synthesis of Moltmann and Gadamer is that there's this eschatological horizon that's approaching us, and that we have this, that I as a human being have this ever-expanding phenomenological, hermeneutical horizon that's, as I experience more of life, as I read more and have more relationships, my interpretive horizon is expanding and broadening, and that at some point, these two horizons meet, the eschatological horizon of God and my own experiential horizon, and this is the eschaton, is when these horizons meet. That's my
level. They met already.
Yeah?
Because the eschatological horizon of the new creation is already opened up with the resurrection of Christ and with the presence of the Spirit of resurrection. Therefore, you can't speak about this horizon at all. Otherwise, you would develop your own personal horizons into the unknown. Hmm. But if you still have the resurrection hope, you develop your personal relationships and the horizons of your life inside of this embracing horizon. So the night is far gone, morning has come already. So this is the feeling of time of the Apostle Paul, and I share this every morning.
And some are, but some might be wondering, but do you think there will be a moment in time that is the parousia, that is this, the return of Jesus will be some kind of experience that whatever human beings are alive at the time will experience a moment in time of Jesus' return?
Yes. Well, we have this type of linear concept of time, future, mm-hmm. present, past. Mm-hmm. And this is the time of our clock. In this time, a linear time concept, Jesus will not come. Otherwise, we would say, well, he may come tomorrow morning, 10:15, with a train from Chicago. And what's afterwards? They were, well, he had come at that time, and time is going on. Hmm. This is impossible to think. But we have another concept of time. This is kairos, the good opportunity. Our life experiences are not according to clock time, but more to kairos. This is a good chance, a good time. And this kairos is an anticipation of the eschatological moment, the eschatologischer Augenblick, when with the first trumpet, the tune of the trumpet, the dead will rise up and stand up, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. You can put it in terms of fulfilled time. Mm. In a fulfilled time or fulfilled life, you don't care about the clock anymore. You live, so to speak, in an internal moment. And therefore, whenever you come into an intensity of living, take the clock away. Hmm. Clock time is not a very good understanding of time. I had a friend who visited and interviewed a Indian Swami, Swami, a wise man, and at the end I said, well, now I must go. And then this Indian wise man said to him, you have the clock and we have time.
Wow. I'm going to invite Daniel Harrell to come up and join me. Come on up. And as he comes up, he'll introduce himself in a second. And yeah, I'll get this question. I think I may have already asked it about atonement a little bit. As Daniel's coming up, let me tell you that a lot of us in this circle, in emergent church circles...
Oh, that was me.
I think that was not you. Although it's not even on, so it couldn't have been. It must have been. We talk about cooperating with God and God's activity in the world, and this is part of a pneumatology, I think, that some of us have co-opted from you. But what's interesting is many years ago when I had my I read my ordination paper to the council at my church, and passed my ordination. And then the senior pastor pulled me into his office and said, but you need to understand, a truly reformed person doesn't think that we cooperate with God in anything. That's not, you don't even cooperate in your own sanctification. Everything, God is the author of all. We are incapable of cooperation with God. And yet you write, and this is, I hope, a segue to some of Daniel's questions for you, of us being co-creators with God and cooperating with God in this creation, particularly in your ecological doctrine of creation. Is that a way you separate from Reformed theology, that we are capable of cooperation with God?
Well, the Apostle Paul spoke about his work as a cooperation with God. I don't see that to put everything on the responsibility on God is a very good Christian understanding of God's presence in the world. It's not that God has no hands apart from our hands, which is another saying. I don't believe that. But God enables us, gives us chances and energy to work in accordance with his will and to resonate to his tune and take responsibility to, which includes response. If God would be all in all already, the Reformed pastor you met may be right, but he is not yet all in all. He wants our response and our responsibility. I think he wants us to come of age and not as little children say, God will do everything. So I disagree with this, but I believe that Calvin would disagree with this Reformed or Presbyterian pastor.
Daniel, you can introduce yourself, but one of the things that I want all of you all to know about Daniel is Daniel's been at, he's the only one in this room who's been at every Emergent Village theological conversation, so he always has a seat up here at some point during the conversation, and you can introduce yourself, and don't forget to mention your book. Don't be too...
All right, okay. My name's Daniel Harrell. I've been serving at Park Street Church in Boston for the last... 23 years. My book is Nature's Witness, How Evolution Can Inspire Faith. And if you go up to BeliefNet today in the Science and Sacred blog, you'll see a bit I've written on that today. My question, though, goes back to, or my interest goes back to this testimony of science that it brings to our whole understanding of God, if indeed creation bears the handiwork of God. I'd love to hear you talk more about the Trinity in creation, especially given that the creation or nature that science portrays for us is one that, you know, is rife with decay and death and disease and predation, all of this preceding the advent of humans. And so who is God in creation? Who is the Trinitarian God in creation given nature which science portrays?
I think the fundamental question of natural sciences is, do you understand what you know? Our knowledge is duplicating every second year. We know everything. It's all in the computers. But do we understand what we know? We need an hermeneutics of nature together with the science. And this is, we have to interpret the signs of nature explained by natural sciences. So science explains, but we need understanding and interpreting. what we know. Does this make sense to you?
No, it does. So go ahead. I mean, that's... I don't want to stop it.
To make a simple example, a doctor measures your blood pressure and your temperature and takes all the data he can get from your body if you feel not well. You go to a doctor if you don't feel well, you feel sick, and he must find out. So first of all, he takes all the data he can get. And then he takes the data as symptoms of a disease. And then he interprets the symptoms as symptoms of a disease you have. And then the therapy can begin. And it's similar with natural science. They are taking all the data, and we must understand them as symptoms of whatever we suspect, and interpret these symptoms to understand what we know. And to understand the data we get from climate research and economic researchers, we put them together to interpret them, the data, as symptoms of the coming natural catastrophe, and then we can react to put a therapy as far as we can on it to get over this danger which is coming. And this I mean with the hermeneutics of nature. And with a question to a natural scientist, do you understand what you know?
And I would agree with that, which would bring me back to my initial question then, for lack of a better phrase, a Moltmannian hermeneutic of nature. What is it when you see that which science reveals regarding nature, how then does your Trinitarian interpretation of nature, or what is your Trinitarian interpretation of nature that would come to bear on this evidence, this data?
Well, first of all, we put whatever we know of nature in the transcendent dimension. For example, the evolution of life. We see that they all belong to the same family. In the transcendent dimension, there is no progress in value. The primitive forms of life are in the transcendence dimension or in the eyes of God as valuable as the more advanced forms of life. And this would bring us a better view to the descendant of man than Darwin with his understanding of evolution. Second, I think we can see the working of the Holy Spirit as the immanence of transcendence in every complicated being forming their self-transcendence. All biologists say that more complex life forms are open systems transcending themselves. So this self-transcendence is an expression of the immanence of the transcendent spirit. There can be no self-organization, self-transcendence in the natural world without transcendence. Is it like riding a bike without a bike?
So then part of the struggle that some Christians who are trying to see, for instance, Darwinian evolution through a theological grid, is this problem of again, decay and death and deformity. How is that a manifestation of this imminence of the Spirit? Is that just a fallout of spiritual freedom? How might you interpret that theologically?
No, you must differentiate between the Holy Spirit herself and the energies of the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of different energies, gifts of the Holy Spirit in the Christian community, a plurality of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is filled with energies of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they form a community of different gifts and different energies, and it's similar in the world. There are different energies, different gifts, but one Spirit. There's one Spirit, but different and a variety of energies in the world. The positive energies are from the Spirit. The annihilating energies are not from that Spirit. So you may make a difference. But also in each criminal act or negative act of destruction, there is energy which must be redeemed. This is in another book of Dostoevsky, where Staret Zosima is praying, redeem the sinners, redeem the sin. That is, transform the criminal negative active energy into a positive, life-giving, life-affirming energy.
Would you then say that the necessary, I don't want to get too much into this, but just one more question, the necessary organic death that happens in the context of the evolutionary epoch, which has to happen for life to emerge, is that redemption? Or would you, which would make that death a bad thing? Or would you say all of that necessary organic death that leads to life is a positive energy of the Spirit, if that makes sense?
If let's start from the final end. If death will be no more, there will be a creation without organic death. It's not only the death of the sinner which will be overcome when sin is overcome, but all the death will be disappear from the earth.
A brand new physics, a brand new biology, then a severe discontinuity with creation as currently is.
Of course.
So then how does creation as we currently experience anticipate new creation if it is so radically different?
The difference is the indwelling of righteousness with the indwelling of God. We have only an anticipatory type of creation around us, the first creation, which then will lead to the new and everlasting creation where God is in everything, is indwelling in his new creation, which he is not yet here in this experimental way of creation, if I may say so.
So then when you talked about Kairos time and this new experience, it's something that, it seems to me by the way you're describing it, has to be something that is so radically different that we can't really have an experience in our current life that would approximate it. I mean, there has to be this dramatic transformation if we are talking about brand new creation. I mean, mean, if we're talking any sort of physical, if we're talking any kind of experience reality, I mean, if it's something that is totally outside of even our experience,
it may be not different from whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Now, what is new in you over against?
But I wouldn't say that what's new in me is radically, it's so radically different than what was me. I'm still me. I'm just.
Not a radical discontinuity. Well, we're asking if there's a radical discontinuity in the new creation,
right.
Or if it's a, how is it a redemption of this creation?
Well there's both sides. There's continuity and discontinuity. You cannot speak about discontinuity without presupposing continuity, and you cannot speak about continuity without presupposing discontinuity. This is not an either-or question. But we have so many anticipatory changes from the old to the new that we can understand this quite easily. For the Apostle Paul, this was a change of name from Saul to Paul, a new identity. Now, it's not longer me who lives in me, but Christ is living in me. And this is to some extent true for every Christian, whether we are conscious of it or not.
So to the, and I'll stop with this, but to the scientist or to the biologist for whom such a discontinuity would defy everything that they understand to be the case about created reality. It is, how would you speak to them regarding that unfathomability? I mean, there is a sense in which Paul says there is no comparison, right? That which we understand with the glory to come. But when you talk about this continuity and discontinuity, could you perhaps give that a bit more?
Well, in biological terms, you either have an evolution cosmos, that everything is in development because everything is already enveloped in the beginning. Mm. And therefore, in this concept of the evolution of life, nothing new can happen. Mm. Everything is already enveloped and must then be developed. This is the term evolution. And you have another more recent term, this is emergence, that something new will emerge. The whole is more than a sum of the parts, the relative new whole is new over against the qualifications of the parts. I think always something new is happening, and we tried then to integrate it, this in what is already at hand. But without the new, nothing would emerge. And we cannot understand the coming new as a coming whole from the parts. To analyze the parts of something does not lead to an understanding of the whole. For example, Craig Venter published his genome, and it was in New York Times and all the newspapers in Germany, the genome of Craig Venter. Looking at this genome of Craig Venter, do you know now who Craig Venter is? No, not at all. Because from the parts of his genes, you cannot extrapolate who Craig Venter is.
Can I ask one last question?
Yeah.
All right, so given that this earth, and as we experience, will certainly end if physics is correct, what do you anticipate, or what does our hope anticipate for us regarding existence on the other side of?
Well, I strongly believe in the theosis concept of the church fathers and the Greek Orthodox theologians. At the end, God will be all in all. So in every strand of life and biology, physics, etc., the end is not the annihilation of the world, but the deification of the world. We have different concepts in tradition. We have the Lutheran understanding of the annihilation of the world, and then only God, the angels, and the saved souls will survive somewhere in heaven. There will be no earth anymore. And we have the Reformed tradition, speaking not of an annihilation of the world, but of a transformation of the world. They were transformed into the new creation, and etc. And then you have the Greek Orthodox, or the Orthodox understanding of the theosis, the deification of the world, by the indwelling of God in everything. And I think this is very close to the Reformed tradition of an expected transformation of everything.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Well, this is how much I can see it, but
yeah, well,
this is limited.
Well, it's hard, I think, in this dialogue. It's one of the things that I think for the theologian that's open to the contributions of science, there are ways in which theology adjusts to accommodate that, but you don't see it so much on the other side. You don't see science welcoming that understanding, that hermeneutic that theology can bring, and so this is where I find that the dialogue struggles and is part of the impetus behind the question.
Well, the struggle between theology and science is better than mutual silence.
That is true.
We had a working group in Princeton for years, and we came out with a book, John Polkinghorne and others, The End of the World and the Ends of God. This was our result.
I'd love to make just a quick plug for the Francis Collins' new BioLogos Foundation, biologos.org, where a group of scientists are working really hard to engage the Christian community in the conversation rather than the silence.
I'm preaching and I'm stretching out. The Emergent Village podcast is brought to you by Emergent Village. If you'd like to become a sponsor of the podcast, feel free to contact me at melvinbray@gmail.com. Our theme is gifted to us by Eugene IV from Atlanta, Georgia. Visit us anytime at www.emergentvillage.org. And while you're at it, why not pay a visit to faithcollaboratory.com? That's FAITHCOLLABORATORY.com. While there, one thing you might do is share your experience with Jürgen Moltmann's theology. Just search for his name, read how others have experienced Professor Moltmann over the years, and then in whatever section you feel is appropriate, add your thoughts for the benefit of the emerging church at large. Until next time, have fun on the Village Green. Take care.